Amen.
Amen. Me again. Oh, thank you. Oh, no. Oh, goodness. Good morning. I don't know what is more of a miracle this week, that Israel still exists as a nation as Judges closes, or that you all are here to talk about it. I'm so impressed that you have come after this week. And now, we warned you, did we not, back in the beginning, that there were no happy endings in the book of Judges. But I do think that if you had known then how terribly this book ended, you might have stopped before you started. And I think I told you that I love happy endings. And so I was extra bitter this semester because he had two chances, right? We've been talking all along. There were two introductions, 12 judges, two conclusions. He had two chances to give us a happy ending. And alas, he did not do that. But hang in there with me this morning, because I am going to see if we cannot find our own happy ending to the book of Judges. We have five chapters to go through this morning, and this was the hardest part of this week, is how in the world do we get the five chapters into a 30 or so minute message? And so we're not going to be able to read, obviously, the whole text. We're going to kind of be jumping around. But I do want to warn you that if you haven't read the chapters this week, what we're going to be discussing this morning, I think, might be one of the most horrifying events in all of Scripture, short of the crucifixion of Christ. And it might be upsetting. In fact, it should be upsetting to all of us, but we are going to try to find God's purpose in all of this. So, and I wanted to let you know that although these are the two concluding chapters, what's really happening here is we are zooming in on a cycle of apostasy when Israel was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So this is not chronological. This, what we're reading about today, did not happen after the time of Samson, and we'll explain that a little bit later. What we're being able to do now is kind of, we've been flying over what's going on. Now we're zooming in. We're going to kind of take a road, you know, on the road view of what is happening in Israel. So, let's go ahead and get started. And by the way, I wanted to let you know, too, that Samson wasn't actually the last judge of Israel. In 1 Samuel, we find that Eli and Samuel are judges of Israel. So the period of the judges is not over with the book ending. So I just kind of want to get that in your head, too, that Eli and Samuel also judged Israel. So that being said, let's see how bad it gets beginning in chapter 17 of the book of Judges. Starting in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'Blessed be my son by the Lord.' And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother." We will get to this. "And his mother said, 'I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you.' So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So here, right from the get-go, we are introduced to this Ephraimite named Micah. And Micah, in this scene, is returning the silver that he had stolen from his mother, right? After he hears her pronounce a curse on the thief, right? So he has just been cursed, and that compels him to return the silver. And when his mother finds out that she just cursed her son, what does she do? She quickly tries to bless him, right? Tries to fix the problem. So she tries to change the curse to a blessing, and then she immediately dedicates the silver to the Lord, right? Only problem, how much silver was involved? 1,100 shekels, which we said last week was a lot of silver, right? So this is a wealthy family. How much does she give the silversmith? 200, right? So there's 900 unaccounted for pieces of silver dedicated to the Lord. So there's this verbal dedication and just an empty fulfillment, right? And I thought it was so interesting that the Hebrew words used here for carved image and metal image are the exact same words used in Deuteronomy 27:15, where it says, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." So what starts as a curse and then turns to a blessing ends up actually being a curse again. And I think this is kind of the nonsensical way we are supposed to view chapter 17 and 18. Everything is sort of turned up on end when people make up their own religion. And what we are seeing here, I think, is just a heartless worship characterized by an external conformity to a perceived requirement of Yahweh that does not actually exist. And so Micah sets up his own man-made religion, including this personal shrine with the homemade ephod, the household gods. And he's even going to have a priest, because you're supposed to have a priest, right, to worship God correctly. And never mind that the priest is his own son, not a Levite, and in no way acceptable to God as a means to worship him. But I want us to stop and understand, really understand something here. Micah, in this situation, is not in willful rebellion to Yahweh. He earnestly believes that what he is doing is right. That's what it means when it says they're doing what is right in their own eyes. These household gods and the ephod are his representations of Yahweh and the way that he is trying to worship the true God. Micah thinks he is doing something pleasing to the Lord, but if he had known Deuteronomy 27, he would have realized not only is this not pleasing to the Lord, it's an abomination to the Lord and a clear violation of the second commandment. And then we read on in the rest of the chapter that a Levite sojourning, right, shows up at Micah's house. And what does he think? Opportunity to upgrade, right? My personal shrine is going to get a little bit better. This home tabernacle is getting an upgrade. So what does he say in verse 13? Verse 13 says, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." Now he knows that the Lord is going to prosper him because he has a Levite as a priest. And we just go, what in the world, Micah? You don't know Yahweh at all. But somehow he thinks by this new arrival of this more correct form of priest, he is going to be hashtag blessed, right? And here's our warning, ladies. Things that appear to bring blessing and approval in the eyes of others, an external blessing, are not always the sign of God's favor. Micah didn't know this truth. And in fact, Micah's worship is completely devoid of any heart response to Yahweh. They're only external efforts to conform to what he believes Yahweh is requiring of him. We're reminded of what Jesus said in John 4:24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And both of those are lacking in Micah's man-made shrine. As I was studying this week and really kind of contemplating this whole idea of man-made religion, a group of Jehovah's Witnesses came and sat in close proximity, and I listened as they discussed which neighborhoods they would be canvassing and how Jehovah was going to bless their efforts. And like Micah, they earnestly believe that what they are doing is right, is what the Lord requires. And like Micah, they had no idea that they are following a fake God of their own making. And I am not making this up. 30 minutes after they left, the Mormons came in. I'm not joking. These sweet young girls who I quickly realized were Mormons because they were addressing each other as sister, and a quick glance revealed the trademark name badges that they wear. And shortly after they got there,
a young man arrived who I kind of quickly picked up on was a new convert to the Mormon faith. And the girls were instructing him on life as a new Mormon. And I started taking notes. My man-made religion, right? I wrote it down, what they were telling him. Don't gamble. That was the first thing they said. Don't gamble. Okay. Gambling, they said, is a form of addiction, and we need to make sure that we are in control of ourselves. Don't do drugs for the same reason. Read scripture and particularly focus on the Book of Mormon. Pray. They told him you need to do morning prayers and evening prayers. And interestingly, I didn't know this, they said you are to pray out loud. Okay? Go to Utah for the general conference so you can hear the apostle teach. It was literally 30 minutes of do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Never once was sin mentioned. Never once was Jesus mentioned. Listen, sisters, the difference between man-made religion and gospel faith is that the first gets God to serve you. You keep all the rules and you will be blessed. You do all the things and you get to feel good about yourself. Gospel faith is getting our hearts to serve him. The wonder of what he's done for us, his sacrificial death that paid the price for our sins, his steadfast covenant love drives us, compels us to obey. Obedience is not external. It is internal, flowing out of a heart of love for our Savior. And again, these sweet Mormon girls think that what they're doing is right, that they think they are following God, but it is a fake man-made God. But I don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't do this too, right? I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. I pray. I tithe regularly. Every one of those things can be done to check off a list of what is approved by God. Now I know the Lord will prosper me because I give 10% of my income to him. Right? We do this. We might not even be aware that we do this. And we have to ask ourselves, where is our heart? Are we externally conforming, or is our obedience flowing from a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done for us? The other thing I want us to note is that Micah has shaped a God who is easy and convenient to worship, right? They follow the laws that they like, and they ignore the ones they don't. And this is what it looks like when a society does what is right in its own eyes. Everywhere we turn in our modern Canaan, we find people doing exactly this, picking and choosing what they like about God and ignoring the rest, making God easy and convenient in our lives. And as I thought about how we do that, the one thing that kind of kept popping into my mind was this whole idea of online church. Right? How easy it is to go to church on Sunday in our pajamas from the comfort of our own homes, pull up the podcast, listen to someone talk, and call that church, right? Convenient and easy. But Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And this is just one example of how we do this, but we do need to be very careful that we don't do things out of ease or convenience that are not what the Lord requires of us. We are not to neglect the meeting together in the corporate body of fellowship. There's a purpose for that. It's so that we can encourage each other and stir each other up to love and good works. That doesn't happen from your couch at home on a Sunday morning. So I want us to ask ourselves as we consider Micah this morning, are we worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? Or are we worshiping in some sort of external conformity to a behavior that we think is going to bring blessing and prosperity from the Lord? Are we looking for ways to make our worship easier or more convenient for our busy life, picking and choosing the things that we like about God and his laws, discarding the rest. Lord, help us be women who worship in spirit and in truth. So we're going to read on now in chapter 18. And what we find here would be almost comical if it were not so tragic. Because it turns out convenient man-made religion is appealing and contagious. And what starts in the private home of one man quickly spreads to the entire tribe of Dan. Read with me in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them." Okay, do you guys remember why no inheritance had fallen to Dan? Back in chapter 1 of Judges, in verse 34, we learned that the Amorites had pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. So I want to just take a second and pull out your maps. We put some of them on your table again. But I want you to take a quick second, and I want to show you something important. On your maps, can you find that orange area of Dan? And I'm putting it up on the screen. It's not helpful at all up on the screen, but it just makes me feel better that it's there. The orange area of Dan, just north of Judah. Do you see it? That was the inheritance given to Dan by the Lord. That was where Dan was supposed to go in and conquer the inhabitants living there and settle that land. But Dan had never done that. So rather than obey God and take their land, what do? They send spies to find a land of quiet and unsuspecting people. And do you know where they end up? Laish, which, if you look on your map, is in the very northernmost part of the promised land. And I know it's hard for you to read it on your maps, but it's in the inheritance allotment for Naphtali on the border of East Manasseh. That is where Laish is. Can you guys see it that far up there in the north? The border of Naphtali and East Manasseh. Okay, if you can't find it, you can look later. The point is that where Dan is supposed to be? No, it's not even close to where Dan is supposed to be. They are disobeying God, and what they're doing here is finding a people that they can conquer without the help of Yahweh. And on their way to spy out the land, they send their five spies. They meet up with Micah and his man-made idolatrous shrine, where they are assured by the pagan, fake Levite priest working there that their journey is under the eye of the Lord. Verse 5, "And they said to him," these are the five spies sent by Dan to spy out the land of Laish. "They said to him, 'Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed.' And the priest said to them, 'Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord.'" The Levite essentially just tells these spies what they want to hear. But we have no indication that he actually inquired of anyone, do we? This is a clear example of using the Lord's name in vain. This is spiritual jargon, which is empty meaning. They're using the right words. They're even invoking the name of God. It seems to give it more credence and sort of a spiritual credibility, right? But it's just nonsense. And by the way, as I studied this week, as I went on and just saw what a mess Israel has become in this section of Scripture, I could only find one of the Ten Commandments that they did not break during this time. The only one I wasn't sure of is the Sabbath. And who knows, that might have been, but it wasn't clear. Every other one of the Ten Commandments was broken in these chapters. They have departed so far from the heart of Yahweh. So the story continues, and the spies return, tell the tribe, "This is a good deal. We're going to take the land." So they send 600 of their mighty men right up to take this land from this quiet, peaceful, unsuspecting people. And once again, they find themselves at the home of Micah. Now, while there this time, they purpose to steal Micah's personal shrine and his priest before they go up and take the unpromised land, right? They entice the Levite with the promise of a bigger and a better opportunity. Is it better to serve one man or an entire tribe? And they find in the Levite a willing defector. He is willing to be bought and sold for the highest price. He will go wherever the money is. And the rest of the story is too good to not read together. So we're going to pick it up in verse 22. They have just left Micah's house with his household gods, his ephod, and his priest. Verse 22. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. Ladies, this is the stupidity of man-made religion. And if you don't read this section with the narrator's sense of mockery, I think you miss the point. Micah's gods couldn't even protect themselves from being stolen, much less save Micah. And he essentially is saying he is lost without them. But even as we consider the silliness of this narrative, I think we all have to stop and ask ourselves a serious question. And it's this: what is the thing that, if taken from us, would cause us to say with Micah, "You took my fill in the blank. What else do I have? Where can I go in life now? I have nothing left." This is the emptiness of idolatry. What would you fill the blank in with? My children? You took my children? What else do I have? Where can I go in life now? I have nothing left. My grandchildren, my spouse, my health, my looks, my career. If any of those things were taken from you, would you, like Micah, return home hopeless? Who or what are we looking for this morning for ultimate meaning and purpose and blessing? Lord, that we could all say, like the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The Danites had taken all that Micah had. His hope was in his religion, not Yahweh. And now he's utterly lost. Where is our hope this morning, sisters? So chapter 18 then closes out with the tribe of Dan stealing the man-made gods from Micah the thief and setting up the idolatrous shrine being tended to by the fake priest, which we find out at the end, shockingly, is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And this is, by the way, how we know that this was not chronological, because this indicates about 100 years removed from Moses into the time of the judges. And we are reminded that no one is related to God by family tree, right? D.A. Carson says, "One generation knows the gospel, the next assumes it, and the third loses it." Sobering reality. The focus of Micah's worship and the focus of Dan's worship should have been that tabernacle at Shiloh, which, by the way, was not very far from Micah's home. And it's a reminder that we, living on this side of the cross, must center our worship on Christ, who himself tabernacled among us, right? In John 1:14, it says, the word became flesh and dwelt. And that word for dwelt literally means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the only way to approach, worship, know, and live with God. We are either going to direct our worship toward him, or we're going to center our lives around our own convenient pick and choose man-made religion, or an idol without which we're going to return home hopeless, or something else that cannot bless. Choose this day, sisters, who your heart will worship. Well, what happens next is horrifyingly wicked. But I think it's important to note the connection between idolatry and moral depravity. Because the perversion of idolatry leads to all manner of sexual and social perversion. Nothing is left unscathed. And it's as true today as it was 3,000 years ago. A brokenness in our relationship with God will leave no other relationship in our life whole. When the vertical relationship is misaligned and we worship and serve something other than our Creator, all of our relationships will suffer. And we're going to find this to be true in the extreme as we look on to Judges 19. The second and final conclusion to our book. Read with me beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19 now. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. This is a different Levite. We're not talking about Jonathan anymore. He took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. I don't know how your particular version of the Bible translated that word unfaithful, but in ancient texts, it's actually translated as became angry with. So I don't think it's an unfaithful in a sexual sense. I think she became angry with her husband for reasons unknown to us. And if there's confusion in your mind about who was this woman, sometimes she's wife, sometimes she's concubine. The concubine is basically a second-class wife. So she would have some rights as his wife, but not the rights of inheritance. She was a lesser wife, and typically for sexual purposes is what the concubines, the purpose of the concubines. And as we see that she had fled from this Levite to her father, if this Levite had previously treated her the way that she's about to be treated by him, I think we can all understand why she would have fled, right? But he's come back for her. And then we read of this almost over-the-top hospitality of the father-in-law. He is just going to be hospitable and serve and serve. And it's going to play a stark contrast to what's coming. They finally leave the concubine's father's house. Ironically, they're going to pass by Jebus, which is modern-day Jerusalem. They're going to pass it by because it's a foreign city. And guess what? They might not be safe there. Irony, right? They might be mistreated in this town of foreigners. So they finally come to the Benjaminite town of Gibeah. And after the common custom of hospitality is denied by the citizens of Gibeah, which would have just been incomprehensible in this ancient Near East culture, they eventually receive an invitation from an old man who is himself a sojourner there. He's not even from Gibeah. He is from Ephraim, and they stay the night with him. So we're going to skip ahead now to verse 22. And if we were watching TV, the warning would come that some of this might be inappropriate for younger viewers in the audience. Verse 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Like I said, I think what we just read might be the most horrific event recorded in the Bible, short of the crucifixion of Christ. This is horrifying wickedness. The gang rape of this concubine is meant to shock us. And I think even more so as we consider the callous indifference of this Levite. Right? He appears to have gotten a good night's sleep, and when he gets up in the morning, it's not to find her. It's to go on his way. And the crazy thing is, the homosexual desires of these wicked men demanded the Levite, not his concubine. They wanted him, but he threw her to the ravenous wolves, and they devoured her in his place. She was the sacrificial lamb who ensured his safety. Do you see how everything is backwards in a society that does what is right in their own eyes? Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist Pearl Buck once famously said, "The test of a civilization is the way that it cares for its most helpless members." Benjamin woefully fails this test. And we have to look no further than the recent abortion decisions in our country, the enormous problem of sex trafficking of women and young girls in our own civilization, to find that we too are failing this test. So the Levite then cuts up the concubine. He sends 12 body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel, who are rightly incensed that such a horrifying crime was committed by one of their brothers. So they demand that the wicked men be presented and punished, but the Benjaminites do not comply. And a holy war ensues. But this time it's a holy civil war. And we are once again reminded that Israel's enemy is within. This is what happens when there is no king in Israel. This is what it looks like when men do what is right in their own eyes. Hospitality is neglected. Sexual lust and perversion is unrestrained. Women are unprotected. And it's included in God's holy word. There is no whitewashing the messiness of humanity. And I wrestled with this week. God, what are you doing here? And I think the horror of this event is meant to show us the utter wretchedness of sin. And when we see the terrible things that happen in this world, what do we make of it? And I'm going to suggest that it's only when we see sin like this in all of its unspeakable wickedness that we are finally able to fully see Christ in the awe-inspiring wonder of his grace. Because the hurt and the pain that that concubine suffered that night is tragic. And as tragic as it is, and I have wept for this woman, and I've asked God that she please be with him in heaven, but her hurt pales in comparison to the hurt and the pain suffered by Christ on the cross when he bore the wrath for my sins and for yours. Think of that. Amazing love. The story continues on in chapters 20 and 21, and we do not have time to go there, but I'm going to try to summarize it briefly because we're going to see the hope of a unified Israel, but we find it ever so short-lived, right? And God does exact some measure of holy justice by allowing Israel to defeat and nearly exterminate the entire tribe of Benjamin for the atrocities that were committed at Gibeah. But Israel is punished as well. If you read this week, you know that they were defeated twice before God finally gave them the victory. And they lost 10% of their men. But we're left to consider the tenacity of Yahweh's grace as Israel continuing to be marked by sin and failure, right? They regretted their decision to wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. They make another foolish vow. They destroy a second Israelite town, leaving only 400 virgins alive, men, women, children, Israelite men, women, and children destroyed. When that is not enough, they resort to kidnapping the daughters of Shiloh. They are destroying themselves and breaking up families. But when the book of Judges ends and the dust settles, although there is still no king in Israel, Israel is still a nation and Yahweh is still their God. The tenacity of this grace is the hope of the world. Because that tenacity will eventually send his own son into the world to live the perfect life that we could not live, to die that wrath-filled death that we deserved, to rise again on the third day, conquering sin and death, and to be exalted to the heavenly throne where he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is the King that Israel needed. He is the true and better judge. He is the perfect deliverer. And we find ourselves on this side of the cross under the covenant of grace. And if we've learned nothing else this semester, sisters, it's this. Yahweh never breaks covenant. This is grace that is greater than all of our sins. This is a love that's going to hold us fast in his grip despite our sinful failings. And this is the message of Judges. Because we, like Israel, are a forgetful people. We forget that we, the church, are the modern-day picture of Israelites living in Canaan. And like Israel before us, we have been called to be set apart. Listen to 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Things got very dark this week in our study of Judges. And things are pretty dark in our world today. Praise God that he has called us out of that darkness. And praise God that his light seems brighter and more glorious than it did when we first began the study of Judges. One last word of hope as we conclude our time together. I want you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. And I want you to read with me the very next book in the Bible, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, Ladies, the book of Ruth tells a story of a family who lived in the days when the judges ruled. This should give us all great hope. Because if you know anything about the book of Ruth, you know that Ruth was a Moabite. And Boaz was a faithful, godly Hebrew man. Boaz and Ruth were products of the darkest days of the judges. And I would encourage you to read these four short chapters as your own conclusion to the book of Judges. This is going to be our happy ending. Because when Boaz encounters Ruth, who is both a widow and a foreigner working in his fields, he speaks with her in a manner that would have been as direct and commanding as that Levite speaking to his concubine. But his words were for her protection, for her provision, and that what his actions were as well. And you know what? There's a very good reason that Boaz was drawn to this foreign woman who is seeking refuge in Israel's God, with Israel's people. If you remember back in our study of Joshua, when Joshua and Caleb sent spies out to scout the town of Jericho, they find lodging with a Canaanite woman named Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, who sold herself to provide for her family. Remember, it was her faithfulness to the Israelite spies that ensured the deliverance of she and her family when Jericho was destroyed. Eventually, Rahab would marry a nobleman named Solomon, and they would give birth to a son. And you're asking me, why am I telling you this? It's because that son was Boaz. Boaz was drawn to Ruth, the outsider, with love and protection because his mother was an outsider too. And Boaz becomes one of the sweetest images of the picture of Christ that we have in the Old Testament, so much better than Samson, right? Listen, sisters, God's purposes for his people are not thwarted by the culture in which Boaz lived, and they are not thwarted by the culture in which we live. God's purposes for Boaz were accomplished in the middle of that culture by faithful men and women who stood on the solid rock of the unchanging word of God. There is hope for us all in the fact that a godly man like Boaz emerged from this culture that we have just spent the last 11 weeks studying. And through Boaz, the genealogy in Matthew 1 tells us, came King David. And then ultimately, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself. So the story of Ruth and Boaz is my happy ending. God's purposes for his people will be accomplished, no matter the culture of the day. So let's purpose, after this long study, these 11 weeks in Judges, to stand together in our modern day Canaan on the unchanging, solid rock of the Word of God. Let's shine the light of Jesus brightly in this dark place. Pray with me. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for your word, that you don't hide the messiness, because it's in that messiness that you become just brighter and more glorious. Lord, I pray that our hearts would worship you today, because of your steadfast love, your amazing faithfulness to us, even when we fail, even when we sin. You are good and you are gracious. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more, and help us to be bright beacons of light like Boaz and Ruth in this dark world. We want you to be glorified. Give us the courage and the strength to live boldly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
rest in your love, knowing that you hold us.